In the early 90s, when the Soviet Union collapsed, comedian Louis Anderson was talking about Russia, because when the Soviet Union collapsed, the economy was totally collapsed. And he said, "Do you know in Russia, they stand in line 5 hours to buy bread?" And he said, "That'd better be some pretty good bread." He said, "If I stand in line 5 hours to buy bread, I want to be going up to people a week later saying, 'Did you have the bread? Wasn't that good bread?'" And that is how I feel about this bread. And the reason I teach and the reason I preach is because I'm fascinated by Scripture. And many times I want to go to people and say, "Have you seen 1 Timothy? Can you believe that's in there? Isn't this amazing?" Now, as many of you know, I'm a writer, and we have a term, repurposing content. That means you write something once, and then you use it in more than one place. And so, a little over a month ago, we had a particularly good Sunday school class. And Pastor just asked me to preach today. And I came in here and sat down after Sunday school, and I was looking at the lesson that I had just taught, and I said, "I think that's my sermon. I'll use it again." And so I pitched this to my Sunday school class a couple weeks later, and they said, "Yeah, we've already forgotten it." So that's cool, because I can reuse it. So anyhow, we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Now, as Jennifer said, there's a lot of problems in the world today. And let me tell you, there's more coming, right? We're discouraged about the election. We're discouraged about COVID. We're discouraged about our rights being taken away. And sometimes I just want to say, enough. It's not worth it. I just want to check out of this. And we're like, "God, wouldn't it be great if you just fixed it all? If we didn't have to go through hard times." Now, Timothy lived in Ephesus. And I don't think they even had elections. They had pagan rulers and pagan worship. In Ephesus was the temple of Artemis, which was called one of the seven wonders of the world. It's thought to be the first building ever built out of marble. And it was 450 feet by 225 feet. Imagine a building that size, 60 feet tall, and it's built out of marble. And that was the main attraction in the city. Pagan worship. And yet he was the pastor, basically the district superintendent for the city of Ephesus. And Paul is writing to Timothy in this situation. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory." Now, first of all, Paul is writing this to Timothy about the conduct of the church. And the church is the solution to the problems of the world. Now, I think the book of 1 Timothy was basically a review for Timothy. Now, imagine it this way. Imagine Jeff Miller, our district superintendent, comes here and says to Bill Strader, our pastor, "You need to preach the word. You need to win the lost." Now, would that be new information for Bill Strader? No, that is review. And I don't think that much of anything in 1 Timothy that Paul wrote to Timothy was new information. But it was more or less a pep talk to get him to keep going, to do what he was already doing in preaching and winning the lost. And so, when he says, "I'm writing this so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves," that was review for Timothy. And as we come here today, most of us, a lot of us, have been in church for decades. And we've heard a lot of sermons. And so this may be review for us. But we need a pep talk. Because as we look around us, we see problems. And so we need to see Jesus so we can keep going. Now, I want us to look at three distinctives of the true church. Now, what do I mean by the true church? Now, it's not just any church, right? The true church is all believers. So if you've received Christ as your personal Savior, you're part of the true church. And if you haven't, you're not. So there's a lot of churches out there that call themselves churches, but they're not part of the true church because they don't accept Jesus Christ. And we've probably seen some of those around. Okay, the first distinctive of the true church is its people. Now, Christians are to be different from other people, correct? Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." In other words, our conduct should be different, so different that the world notices. And they can say, "You're not like us. You act differently. Why do you act that way?" They might say, "Why do you give up your life here in America and go overseas to tell people you've never met about God? That's different. That's not the world's way." Just this morning, I saw a video on Facebook about this gang leader who had been in jail, and he got saved in jail. And when he got out of jail, he went home, and his whole gang came to him and said, "We're so glad you're out. We want you to be a leader again. We want you to be our leader again." And he said, "No, I'm done. I'm not going to be in the gang anymore. I want to go to church." And they're like, "Oh, man, why would you want that?" And then he said, "My mother said she'd disown me if I continued being a Christian." And he said, "My family would rather I be a gang leader than a Christian." Can you imagine that? Isn't that overwhelmingly awesome and overwhelmingly sad at the same time? Right? It's awesome that this gang leader found Christ, but then it's sad that he's rejected in his own home. Because Christians are different. So the people of the true church are different. we have different conduct. We don't act like the world acts. And if we do, there's probably a problem. So we should stand out as Christians. We should have a reputation as being Christians that the world can notice. The second distinctive of the true church is its description. And Paul describes it three different ways in verse 14 and 15. The first way Paul describes the church is God's household. Now, isn't that a good description? God's household. Aren't you glad you're a part of the household of God? Now, I went to college with Will Graham. Will Graham is the son of Franklin Graham and the grandson of Billy Graham. And I had classes with Will Graham, who's gone into the family business and become quite an evangelist himself. And when we would talk about Billy Graham, and Billy Graham is the most famous evangelist of the 20th century, right? And we hold Billy Graham on a pedestal. We revere him. You know, but Will, he didn't call him Billy Graham. He called him Grandpa. And it always sounded weird to me that, you know, we'd talk about Billy Graham, and he'd tell stories about him, but he called him Grandpa. And I never thought of him that way, but Will Graham was intimate with Billy Graham because he was in his family. And, you know, I've never met Billy Graham. He spoke at my graduation. Guess why? Will Graham was about six seats to my left. And when we graduated, I was in the fourth row. But Will Graham, his grandson, was very close to him. He'd been to his house many times, had many intimate stories about him because he was part of the family. Now, a year later, when I started seminary, I interned at Thomas Road Baptist Church, and I went to work in the main office where I worked under Jonathan Falwell. And Jonathan Falwell is the youngest son of Jerry Falwell, and Jerry Falwell is someone I held in high esteem, built Liberty University, and has done many great things. And the same thing happened to me. Jonathan, who was the executive pastor, basically he ran the day-to-day operations of the church, and he called Jerry Falwell, the Reverend Dr. Jerry Falwell, he called him Dad. And when we were talking about things that had to do with the church, and he's there calling Jerry Falwell Dad, it just didn't sound right to me. But what else would he call him? Why? Because he was his son. He was part of the family. And now Paul is saying that we're part of God's household. Do you get that? We have communion with God. And Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Approach the throne of grace. Who sits on the throne but the King? Now, when you have a king or a president, for most people, they're not easy to approach. If I hop the fence at the White House, run in to go see the president, will I be successful? No, I'm going to be tackled and eaten by Dobermans, right? But we can approach the throne of God Almighty because we're in the family. When Jesus was crucified, the veil, the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place that only one priest could go into once a year was ripped in two, right? What did that signify? That we could go in, that we don't need a priest or a rabbi or anybody to go for us to God. We can go in because we're part of God's household. Isn't that great to think of? Now, the second way that Paul describes the church is the church of the living God. Now, first of all, I would like this translated the assembly of the living God, because there were many gods, right? And in Ephesus, they had the temple. And they had that God, each God had his or her own assembly, right? People coming to see that God. And so the church, the word church comes to us from Greek through Latin, and then we have our word church. But in the New Testament, the word church means assembly. It's the same word. Sometimes it's translated church, sometimes it's translated assembly. And in Matthew 6:18, verses 15 through 18, it says this. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, "But what about you?" he asks. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So what he's saying, now, people misunderstand this because he's not building on Peter, right? Peter means stone, right? But on this rock is more like a boulder. And so what he's really saying is, I tell you, you are a stone. But on this boulder, I will build my church. I will build my assembly. Other gods have their assemblies. This is the first time the church is mentioned in the Bible. And he's saying, other gods, other people have their crowds, have their assemblies. But I will build my church. So this is the church of the living God. Now there's a lot of dead gods out there, right? One of my favorite passages of scripture, there's a lot of humor in the Bible, if you've missed it, but one of my favorite passages in the Bible, Isaiah 44, 16 through 19, Isaiah is just ridiculing the people for having false gods and how stupid it is. He says, "Half of the wood he burns in the fire, over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm, I see the fire.' From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Save me, you are my God.' They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. And their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? In the ancient world, people had idols, right? They bowed down to their god that they made. And Isaiah is saying, you burn part of it, it's the same log, right? The same log from the same tree. You burn part of it to cook over, and then you bow down to the rest of it and say, save me, O log. Now, that doesn't make any sense. Another story, this in Acts 19, 23 through 27. This happened in Ephesus with Paul, just a few years before Paul is writing this to Timothy, who's ministering in Ephesus. Acts 19, 23 through 27 says, about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. You get the disconnect here? He makes the gods. He says, Paul says that man-made gods are no gods at all. They worship something that they themselves made. And then they say, if this Paul guy gets his way, Artemis will be robbed of her divine majesty. What divine majesty? You just made it up. You made it with your own hands. Now, the next verse says, when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And verse 34 says, they shouted this for 2 hours. Because they didn't want anybody getting in their way and saying that Artemis wasn't great. Now, we look at our world, and we don't have idols for the most part, but we do have gods. One god that I see a lot of is the god of science. We're probably tired of hearing follow the science, right? Especially when it's not science, but I won't get into that. But there's a lot of people that I call science worshipers. And these are the evolutionists, right? They say, it's true because science tells us. But they don't know that. It's all based on an assumption. It's based on an assumption that God didn't do anything. Right? Because creating something out of nothing is not a scientifically verifiable act. Right? So if God did anything, it doesn't fit their science. They think science is above all things, and it's not. Another god we see is the god of power or the god of control. Right? I want to control you. You'll do it because I told you to. That's what big government is all about. To see how much you can get the people to do because you said so. And so these are gods that take us away from the real God. But we follow the church of the living God, not the church of the silver statue or the church of half the log, as we saw in Isaiah. The living God, different than any other God that's ever been proposed. Eternal, an all-powerful creator, the Alpha and Omega, everywhere at once. You know, you can always reach God. Isn't that great? That you can always reach God. You're in the bathroom, God's with you. You're in the car, God's with you. You can't sleep at 4 a.m, God's with you. We serve the living God. Now, the third way that Paul describes the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. The pillar and foundation of the truth. Where does the world get its truth? How many genders are there? The world doesn't know. They don't know the truth. Which is better, freedom or slavery? The world doesn't know. They don't know the truth. They're trying to make up the truth, just like Demetrius was trying to make a god that he could worship. The world is trying to make up the truth. And if their truth ends up being wrong or doesn't work for them, they make up something else. So the only source of truth is Jesus Christ, right? And the truth that he's put in his word for us. Jesus' chosen outlet for the truth is the church. So where does the world get the truth? They get it from the true church, which is you and me. The world's only chance to know the truth is for Christians to demonstrate it for them. John MacArthur says, we need to believe the truth. We need to memorize the truth. We need to meditate on the truth. We need to study the truth. We need to obey the truth. We need to defend the truth. We need to live the truth. And we need to proclaim the truth. The truth, we should be all about the truth that is Jesus Christ. We should know it. We should learn it. We should tell it. Now you understand why it's so bad for the church to look like the world. So those are three descriptions that Paul has given us for the church. And finally, he closes with the third distinctive we're going to see about the true church, its source. What's the source of the church? Shout it out for me. Or should I say, who's the source of the church? Jesus is the source of the church. He is the head, and we are the body. Verse 16 in our passage says, he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Who does this describe, if not Jesus Christ? He is the source of the church. He's the source of the truth. He's the only place we can get truth from. There's a lot of things out there that the world puts out. There's a magazine I saw on the newsstand just yesterday, and it's like, the true Jesus of Nazareth. I'm like, really? And where do you find out about the true Jesus of Nazareth? It's right here. This is the source. This is, we know about Jesus from what he's told us in his word. He appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. The Spirit said, he is the Son of God. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up to glory. He is our truth. As we said, 2020 was a rough year. In a lot of ways, 2021 is going to have its problems. But I'd like to leave you with four undeniable facts. The first one is, we do not know what the future holds. The second, God is in control. The third, God sent us to reach the world with his message. And the fourth, God will lead us in the way he wants to go. I want you to give the church more importance in your life this year. Now, I'm not asking you to join another committee, to volunteer for the nursery, or to talk to lost people, even though you don't want to. That's not what I'm asking you to do. I don't want you to do anything that's in your own strength. What I want you to do is come before the living God and get to know him better. Get that Bible out and study it. Make a daily prayer time and keep it. Ask God what he wants for your life. And if we all do this, he will lead us to the ministry that he wants us to serve in. And we will be the church that the whole world needs to see. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're so inspired by you. We're so happy that you're with us, even in the bad times. And we come to you today knowing that every one of us has fallen down at some point. We don't know you as well as we'd like, and we're not doing as much as we could. So, Lord, we want to commit this year to you and ask that you would bless us and strengthen us and guide us and show us the way that you want us to go, that we might reach this city and this world for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.